So this morning, we are in the book of Acts. We're in Acts 17, and we're reading from verses 16 to 34. If you need a Bible, there is Bibles right at the back, so don't feel afraid to just pop up and get one. There's a shelf there, and there's a shelf there. Please feel free to go and grab it, and we're at page 926 if you've got one of these Bibles. So here we go, Acts 17, from verse 16. I'm going to be honest now, there's a few words in here I don't know how to pronounce properly. I'm going to give them my best bash. If you know how to say them, please tell me afterwards. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. I'm going with Areopagus. That's what we're going with. Saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Diocinius and, that person, and a woman named Damaris and others with them." I think so many of the places that Paul visited in his missional journeys, I don't think they're that different from the context that we find ourselves today in here in Aberdeen. So although there's 2,000 years difference, there have been tremendous advancements in technology and human achievement. Issues are still the same. People are still the same. And there is much that we can take from this passage, much that we can learn from Paul and the other disciples. Philippians 3:17, Paul says, "Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example." And I think in this passage in Acts, there is much that we can learn as we want to be a people who are missional. We want to be a people who are about our communities, about our neighbors, about our friends and families. As Paul walked around the city of Athens, a place of remarkable intelligence, perceived wisdom and advancements in human thinking, you can only actually imagine the disgust and the sadness that he feels as he encounters a city which has thousands of residents who have decided to worship hundreds, if not thousands, of man-made images. And these images are littering the streets. They're probably packed in their homes. And they're about absolutely anything that you can think on. Absolutely everything. Paul was a man that was always ready to share. He was always ready to share who Jesus was to him. 1 Peter 3:15, you'll know this verse. It says, "And if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it." And we see this in Paul. We see this in Paul. Someone who was already, always ready to share his faith, and he was eager to do so. It was Paul's faith that drove him. It was his love for Jesus, worshiping Jesus, and making his fame known throughout the whole world. That was his driver. Jesus was his first and his last, and all of his decisions were based on that. He really knew what it meant to be God's possession and to be the mouthpiece to the world. Paul was prepared to put himself aside at a moment's notice, to inconvenience himself even, for the sake of others and to advance the gospel. So the passage that we've read today, Paul shows that he's willing to have these conversations at the drop of a hat, and they end up being really significant conversations with the residents of Athens. And it led to some following Jesus. Not all of them, but some did. And when we first dig into that passage, it's not abundantly clear what Paul was initially intending to do in Athens. It just seems that he was waiting for Silas and Timothy. It doesn't actually give us a clear indication. But it's when his spirit is stirred by the Holy Spirit and he sees these idols there, he can't help but talk about it. So wherever he had planned, he parked it to one side and was just like, I need to be talking about this. I need to be talking to these people. They need to hear this gospel message. And because he's moved by that, moved by the Holy Spirit, he then had these amazing conversations and some belief. I think we are often really structured in life. We all like a good bit of structure in life. For example, so Matthew is our intern at the church for this year, and there's two roles that we have to have in the church. So Martin is his discipler, and I am his coordinator. And so one of the things I have to do is I have to put his weekly schedule together. So Matthew can tell you what he's doing at 3 p.m. on the 15th of December now. We like structure, and so I've got an Excel spreadsheet with different color coding on all that, saying, this is what you're doing here, this is what you're doing there. But we like that stuff. We like that. We like having things in nice, clean boxes. We like being task-orientated. That's not always a bad thing, but often it can become such a big thing in our life that we actually miss the point, that we miss that we should be about people, not tasks. We like to put these things in boxes and say, this is what I can do, this is what I can do from here to there, and this is the way I can do it. We like to do those things because it's within our comfort. It's like, yes, I can do that, I can do that. But when we do those things, we miss the point. We miss that we're meant to be about people. We like the targets. We like the objectives. But what we see here in Paul is someone who is about people. And tasks don't need the gospel. People need the gospel. And we need to remember that. People need Jesus. They need to hear about who Jesus is. And we are the light of the world. We are the ones that have been given the task of going forward and sharing it with people. And Paul here, he was willing to share with small gatherings, with large gatherings. And so from this passage, I'd like to share three things. There's three things. So as I said back at the beginning, from that Philippians 3:17, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. So there are three things I'd like to choose from this passage where I think we here at Hillview and the church, the wider church, we need to be taken from this passage and putting into practice in our lives. So the first one is, are we willing and ready to get uncomfortable? Are we willing and ready to get uncomfortable? Verses 17 to 19 shows that Paul goes to where the people of Athens were comfortable, where they were comfortable having the discussions about faith and religion. So he goes to the synagogue for the Jews. And to be honest, Paul would have been comfortable there. He would have been good there. That would have been all right. He'd been brought up in the synagogue. But the other place he goes to for the Greeks, he goes to this place called, right, Martin, is it called Areopagus or Areopagus? Areopagus. Wow, it's a completely different option for me there. I did think I'm just calling it Aero for a little while because I could get away with that. Never mind. Say it again. Areopagus. Okay, so he goes to the Areopagus, But this was a place that the Greeks were comfortable in. It was where they were comfortable having these conversations. So for us, it would be like going to the town hall. It'd be like going to the guild hall, a place where the magistrates, where they would have met, where courts were. It was also the place where any new ideas were communicated, any new philosophies, any like new notions at all. And it was the place where if the Greeks were talking about a new god, you would have to go to that place and have the discussion there. And in front of like the elders of the community or whoever they would have been, they would have had a full discussion about it. This was also a place where I read about this, and apparently someone had gone forward to this place and disagreed with one of the new gods. Apparently they just like, that's just ridiculous, come on. And they were killed for it. They were killed for it. So this was a serious place. This was a place where the Greeks, they took it seriously. And to disagree with them and their way of life was to, it was a big risk. But it was where they were comfortable. So Paul went to them. Paul could have easily had those conversations. He could have asked, oh, can we do this in a synagogue? That's where I normally have those conversations. Or can we do that in a neutral venue or something like that? Just, you know, so I can feel a bit more comfortable. But no, that wasn't Paul. He wanted to go to a place where they were comfortable having conversations. Last 2 years, we've taken a mission trip to South Africa. And we do two things, or two main things there. The first one is that we do a kids camp out there with Liam and Rachel. And it's great fun. Great fun. You play with the kids all day long and you get to teach them, and it's fantastic. And that one, for most people, is probably within their comfort zone. Somewhere. I have to admit, with the younger kids, I'm not completely in my comfort zone, actually. I'm a little bit out there. But the second thing that we do, which most people on the team have no experience, and I think most people are probably somewhere outside of their comfort zone, is that we go to Paul's Moor Prison. So this is an interesting place. You might have heard of it. Nelson Mandela spent a number of years in Paul's Moor Prison after being in Robben Island, and also, what's his name, Ross Kemp. Ross Kemp did a documentary on it about 12 or 13 years ago. If you're planning to go to Cape Town, don't watch the documentary, because you won't come. But he over-eggs it massively, he does. But parts of it he gets right. And Paul's Moor Prison is one of the most dangerous prisons in the world. It has a big gang culture in it, so it has prison guards, but the prison guards don't really run it. They have three gangs called the 26s, and 27s, and 28s. And to get into these gangs and then to remain in them, you have to do some pretty horrid things, some absolutely terrifying things, things that you just wouldn't believe man could do. But one of the ministries that Liam and Rachel support out there is called Adopt a Cell. And so there's someone called Steve who works alongside Liam and Rachel, and every day for 6 months he will go and work with the same cell of between 40 and 50 guys. And so in that time they will do an alpha. The time I was in, we did the alpha session on prayer. It's the best alpha session I've ever been involved in. It was incredible. They'll do some like sports things with them, they'll watch some movies, they'll give them a little bit of education as well, but day in, day out. So we were asked, would we go in with them and support Steve and kind of be a part of it for a couple of days? And I remember for myself, you should ask the other team members what they thought on this as well, but I remember when we were driving in the car, my heart was pounding a little bit quicker than it normally does. My palms were maybe a little bit sweaty as they're getting closer to the gate. And then before you go into the cell, you go into this team meeting with everyone else that's going in, and that's kind of okay. And then what they did with us is that they introduced us to one of the chief guards, and he told us a little bit about it, and we were like, okay, I think I can do this. And then they introduced us to an ex-prisoner, and he put the absolute fear in me, to be honest. It was crazy. You should ask, do you remember this, Ian? Ask Ian and Lindsay about it after. I don't have time for it. But this guy, he just put the fear in me, to be honest. So then we're walking into the cell, and I was like, oh man, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? I'm in Cape Town. I could be on a beach surfing. That's what most people do in Cape Town. But I'm here in Paul's Moor Prison. What am I doing here? And I felt utterly out of my depth. Utterly out of my depth. I was not comfortable at all. Not comfortable at all. And I think in that time, the time I went in, there were six of us. There was myself, Ian, Lindsay, Katie, Gillian, and Josh. And I remember just constantly looking around at the rest of the team, thinking, oh, man, how are they getting on? How are they getting on? And some faces were like, we can dance. But everyone was just feeling a bit of out of their comfort zone. But I think everyone who's done Paul's Moor Prison over the last 2 years will say it is one of the best parts of the trip. It is incredible. It is absolutely incredible. When we were in there, we had a worship time with the guys. It was amazing. Amazing. We had 50 of the hardest looking guys I've seen in my life singing at the top of their lungs, shout to the Lord. It was bizarre, to be honest. I'd never been in anything like it before, but it was incredible. Absolutely incredible. We had an alpha session on prayer, and for some of them, I think they were trying to just give the answer you wanted to hear, but for some of them, you can tell that they were meeting Jesus, that they were really beginning to understand this is who Jesus is. It was absolutely incredible, absolutely incredible. When we go out of our comfort zones, we give space for God to show up. We give him space in our lives to take us forward. As we see when Paul stepped into this place and was uncomfortable, is this not ultimately what we see Jesus doing? This is what Jesus has done for us. Our God, he stepped down from heaven, a glorious place full of light and love, a perfect place, and he stepped down to a broken world, a place that was full of sickness, pain, hurt. He stepped down into a place who had forgotten who he was, a place that had rejected who he was. They had turned God into something that just wasn't God. He stepped down into it. He stepped down into a world that he knew was going to kill him, into a world that he knew was going to crucify him. But he came down knowing that this was the only way for the gate to be opened. It was the only way that we could have this right relationship with God. Jesus has taken on our ultimate discomfort so that we don't have to have it. There's nothing that this world can throw at us that will bring us ultimate discomfort. Death is beaten. Sin is beaten. We need to hold on to that. We need to hold on to that. That is great hope for us that no matter what we can do in this world, yes, we might feel uneasy about it. We will do. But we can still go into those places in confidence, knowing that we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, that promise inside of us that we will spend eternal life with Jesus because of what he has done. As Jesus stepped down into this situation, we need to step out into uncomfortable situations. We are called to be the light of the world, the whole world. Not just the places that we feel comfortable in, but to the whole world. Not just the clean places, not just the places where people's lives look tidy and we can say, oh yeah, I can do it. We're called into the whole world. 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul says, I have become all things to all people, and that by all means I might save some. I have become all things to all people. All things means uncomfortable at the same time. It means that. Are we ready to go to those uncomfortable places? Are we ready to get into the uncomfortable place of the reality of people's lives? Everyone's lives are tricky. They are tricky. Everyone's lives are full of obstacles, things that no one has a perfect life. But we need to be getting involved in people in their lives. We are the light of the world, and we need to get stuck into this. Let's not just feel comfy and cozy, but let's go to the places where we feel uncomfortable. This is a slight tangent, and yeah, it's a bit of a tangent, but one of our greatest needs here in the church, actually, is helpers with children's church. It really is. And I'll be honest here, teaching children's church, I'd be uncomfortable. I have two little kids, but they're toddlers. But kids, I'm just not too sure how to interact with them at times. I'm way out of my comfort zone. And that might be you as well. But at the moment, we have teachers who are teaching up there 3 out of 4 Sundays. It's too much. And you know what? Maybe some of us here can do 1 in 8. We can do 1 in 10, 1 in 6, or something like that. Yeah, you might not feel that is your comfort zone. You might not feel in the coziest place doing it. But man, it's a deep need. It's a deep need. In the prayer meeting before the service, we were praying for salvation to come in Children's Church again today. We've seen it happen over the last couple of months in our Holiday Bible Club, the night in Kintore. It'd be amazing for it to happen again this morning, wherever the kids are, wherever they're learning, for salvation to come. Wouldn't that be amazing? It'd be fantastic. But we need people who are speaking life into these kids. We need people who are just going to share a bit of who Jesus is. And do you know what? You have a program that you read through as well. Like, it's not just like, when you go, throw a grenade in or anything like that. It's not like that. You're going in. You're equipped. I mean, that's a tangent. That's a tangent. If you want to do that, if you want to have some more information about Children's Church, please come and speak with me after the service. The guys are doing an amazing job, but they're just so stretched. They're so stretched. Sorry, tangent. Second one. Are we ready to understand who our audience is? Are we ready to understand the people that we are speaking to? So we need to ensure that we don't just roll out standard programs. Just standard things that we roll out for when we come into contact them. But we need to make sure that we get to know them. That we understand who they are, where they're coming from, what's their starting point, what's their culture, what have they been brought up in. I'm not saying programs. Programs are good. They are good things, but they're only part of it. I think within Alpha, the best things we've seen is that when people are walking alongside people doing Alpha, that seems to be when it works best. When people are walking alongside and having those conversations, don't just leave it to the video, don't just leave it to the discussion groups. This needs to be something where relationships happen. We can see in the passage that Paul starts in two different places. With the Jews, he starts in one, and with the Greeks, he starts in another. But what is important that we see in this passage was both of these. He starts in different places, but he finishes in the same place. He speaks who Christ is. He speaks of who Jesus is. He lands in the same place. I'm going through a book by Tim Keller called Preaching, which is pretty useful for today. And it proved really useful, actually, this week when he actually spoke, well, he wrote about the passage that I'm speaking on. So I'm just going to quote a little bit. I'm not going to quote the whole book, don't worry. He says, it means, he's talking about contextualization. He says, it means to resonate with, yet defy the culture around you. It means to antagonize a society's idols while showing respect for its people and many of its hopes and aspirations. It means expressing the gospel in a way that is not only comprehensible, but also convincing. Paul uses vocabulary and themes that are familiar, not obscure. He quotes authorities that his listeners respect. Paul always chooses an element of contact. Points of actual agreement and affirmation of some of the audience's concerns, hopes, and needs. Paul accommodates in order to love and to confront at the same time. I thought it was really good, that. I thought that was really clever. When we take time to understand cultures, to understand people, to get to know them, we can then speak to them about Jesus from a place that they can understand and they can relate to. I think my temptation, and I would have been very much wrong in this, but if I'd walked into Athens 2,000 years ago, I think my temptation would have been to go to the heart of the issue. Just to dive in straight in there and just start ripping into them a little bit and say, what are you doing? What are you doing? But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. You know, the issue can become such a big focus to us that we lose sight of who the people are and we lose sight of Jesus. And it's really hard for us to argue transformation into people's lives. But Jesus can transform people's lives. And if we show them Jesus, he can do the transformation. It's important that we don't just have our project people as well. It's important that we listen to them. It's important that we understand their struggles and their pains. And we need to show them how Jesus is the only answer. We need to show that an encounter with the living God who died for them on a cross so that they can be free is what is needed in their life. That is what they need. They need an encounter with Jesus. And we need to be praying for them for that, that they would have that encounter with the living God, that the Holy Spirit would be doing a work in their heart, doing a work in their life. And one thing that we need to consider, it's so hard for us to speak of an encounter with Jesus if we're not encountering him. So difficult. If we're not just speaking about Jesus, we end up just speaking about concepts of Christianity. And concepts of Christianity will not change people. Concepts will not transform cultures. Only Jesus will. They need to see that we are encountering Jesus. They need to see the transformation that Jesus is doing in our lives for them to even consider it. If we want them to be encountering Jesus, we need to be encountering him. And that moves on to my third point. Are we ready to present a different and only God? A different and only God. The people of Athens, they loved something new. They loved something new. So I think in verse 21, it says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." There's new philosophies, new forms of government, new gods, new demons, new images, new altars. They were fascinated by something new. And I think we're probably the same as well. And I know I am. I do look forward to when Apple has a new show telling us something new. Martin's shaking his head. Samsung, man. Is your phone going on fire yet? Oh, sorry, HTC. But it's been Apple. I love it when they have their new iPhone that comes out and all the new gadgets and all that. And just like the things that I didn't know in my life but will change my life forever. All these things that you can get in an iPhone. It's like, yes, thank you. Although some of them I don't really understand. In fact, funny story. I was trying to arrange meetings with Colin and Claire Dennis a couple of weeks ago. So I tried, okay, I'm going to use Siri for this. I'm going to use Siri. So apparently with Siri, you can just speak to your phone and say, I've got a meeting on this date with Colin Dennis, and I'll pop it into your phone. And so it did it, but what I didn't realize it was sending emails to Colin and Claire as well. So be careful with it. It was sending emails. And I didn't realize this until I was getting like replies from Colin, like an acceptance notice. I was like, why is he accepting a meeting? I've not even sent him something on it. So watch out. There's new things. Watch out with these. But with the people here in Athens, they longed for something new. They longed for something to capture their attention, to replace the old way of thinking, the old ways that might have lost their glamorous appearance. And they're looking for something that will quench the thirst that is deep inside of them, that they just maybe didn't realize was there. But their constant searching and longing was there. But it was this searching, this longing for something new that really opened up the door for Paul. It was this curiosity in the people that led them to invite Paul to speak to them. You know, this new God, this new God that Paul is talking about, hopefully this can feed our addiction for a little bit longer. Maybe he can fill a little bit of this gap that, you know, that we have in our lives. Maybe that's what they were going into the conversations thinking about. Looking for something that would satisfy their sense of belonging, their happiness, their significance, their security, and their fulfillment. But as Paul speaks to them, he makes something abundantly clear to them, absolutely abundantly clear, that this is not a God to be added to the list. This is a God who will replace the list. That's what Paul was looking to communicate to them. Paul is showing them not just a new God, but the only God. He shows that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I'm going to show, just from verse, where we read from? Verse 24 through to about 31. Let's read that one together. It says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him." And I like this next bit. "Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." That bit there, that's the bit where Paul is quoting like a scholar at the time. So that's his point of connection. It keeps going. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." It's great, those words. So in that, Paul is showing them a God who created the heavens and the earth, a God who was not created by us, a God who actually created all of us and sustains all of us, a God who knows how long we will live for. He will know where we live. He will know everything about us. He's a God that is not far from us.
He's a God who wants to be near to us, a God who's continually searching for us, a God who longs to make himself available and for us to know that he is available, a God who is our heavenly Father, a God who longs for us to repent. He speaks so clearly to us, a God who rules justly, a God who sent his Son to this world so that we might know him, a God who has made himself known to us through Jesus, a God who made a way for us to be found righteous at the day of judgment through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a God who calls us to a life with him. That's what Paul is saying in that passage, and probably more. But when you put those things together, that is a God who will replace the list. The list that they had, all the images that they had on the street corner. God, Jesus, is there to replace them. He is the only one, the only one. And for a city like Athens to have heard that we've been completely foreign to them, utterly foreign to them, a God who will replace everything? Are you talking crazy? That's what they probably thought. And in fact, they laughed at Paul at the end. They mocked him. Our context in Aberdeen is not that different. It's not that different. Just as in Greece, we are surrounded by a society that's full of idols. You know, they might not call them that, but our society, and if we're honest, our lives as well, are full of idols. Keller says in a different book, we may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. The human heart takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety, and fulfillment if we attain them. You know, we might not set up golden images on our street corners or have them on our mantelpieces, but there are places of worship set up around our cities, in our homes, which we pour out our praise to and our money to, our devotion to. There's certainly elements in our lives, and we went through counterfeit gods, I think, last year, but there are certainly elements of our lives which, as Keller says, we deify them. Our role, and this is a big part of our role as we communicate this great message, as part of the Great Commission, is to tell, as Paul did here in Athens, the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way with our words and with our lives that folks see that this isn't something that is an addition to their life, but as something that will replace their lives. We need to be communicating that with our lives. That Jesus just isn't an addition, but he is our everything. He is our whole life. That he alone can give us that significance, that security, that safety and fulfillment. The Greeks were looking for another God to supplement what they already had. As Paul did, we need to be consistent in our message that God is our absolutely everything, that he is not just a bolt-on that we can just take out when we think it's convenient for us. Not just a bolt-on on, okay, this time of day, you know, yeah, God's good for me. But, you know, other times I'll pop them away in a box. It needs to be a consistent message in our lives. If people are going to see the difference that Jesus makes to us, it needs to be something that encapsulates absolutely all of us. Keller goes on to say, the greatest danger is not atheism, but that we ask God to coexist with idols. If we are to take this message of the gospel to the world, we need to ensure that we are fully embracing it and we're not just mixing in elements of it and clinging on to other parts of this world. Is God our only God, or is he actually one of many gods that we have? Is our message of the good news of Jesus Christ is often so diluted that people just can't see it? And that's a real danger for all of us. You know, as we think on our communities, as we think on, just looking outside there, like Bealeside cults, as we look to everywhere that we live, might be Aberdeen, might be West Hill, might be Cooter, might be Bankery, might be Kintore, As people see us, as we spend time to get to know them, is it so clear that Jesus is our God, or is it so diluted in our lives that they just can't see it? Joey Dodson, I don't know if anyone will remember Joey Dodson. He spent a few years here in Aberdeen, and he's now back in the States. He's a professor of biblical studies. I'm actually not too sure what university, but I think it must be about eight years ago he was here. So I follow him on Twitter, and he tweeted this a few months ago. He said, "How can we promise people freedom when we ourselves live as slaves to corruption?" I thought that was quite profound, actually. You know, if we're diluting God in our lives so much, how can we promise what we don't actually have? And I know we're all in there. We're all in there. We're all broken. We all struggle. I struggle with this massively. We all do. But we need to be striving to keeping our eyes on Christ at all time, to keeping the gospel at the front and center of our lives so that it is the power to our lives. About 2 weeks ago, I met with the Contour small group, and we were going through 1 Peter. And so I'm going to read 1 Peter 2, verse 9. It says here, "You're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's very own possession." What does it mean for us to be God's very own possession? To be truly and completely His? 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a price." He bought us with a price. This wasn't a cheap thing. We are His possession. We are His. We do not belong to ourselves. We are His. In Galatians 2:20 says, "My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Now we need to realize what those verses mean. And they're huge verses. They're really difficult ones to get our heads around. And we need to spend some time meditating on them. What does it mean for us to be God's own possession? What does that mean for every single part of your life? And that's difficult when you can consider everything in your life. You know, no, it's God's, it is God's, it is God's. I am God's. What does that mean for what He might ask you to do? We need to be shining bright in this world. And that means being not diluted. We don't shine as lights in this world. But sometimes, to be honest, we flicker on and off, if we're honest. I think for me, sometimes my light feels quite bright, and sometimes I think the dimmer switch has been turned down a bit. I'm a pretty big Top Gear fan. Anyone here a Top Gear fan? Anyone Top Gear? Yeah, a few. Some folks don't like it at all, man. And so there was the BBC had, after the Jeremy Clarkson deal, they got some new presenters on, so they had the one with Chris Evans, Matt LeBlanc and co. And so I watched the first one, and I was really looking forward to it, really looking forward to it. And at the same time, I was kind of checking through my Twitter feed a little bit. And Dan Walker, who is the BBC Breakfast presenter, he's on Twitter a lot, and he's good value on it. And so he was asking people, "Oh, what do you think? What do you think?" And so some folks were slating it. Some folks were really having a go at it. And so one of Dan Walker's tweets said, "A little bit bemused by some of the Top Gear negativity. We all knew it would be different. New slippers take a while to wear in." In response, he got, and I really like this response, "That's the problem. It wasn't different enough. It wasn't different enough. It didn't feel like a step forward for the show. It wasn't different enough." And I wonder when people see us and we say, "Yeah, we follow Jesus, we follow Jesus," do we look different enough? Maybe, maybe not. As part of the youth program, for everyone who's in their final year of Ascent, we do something, it's a little program we have called Imitate. And in that, for everyone who's in their final year, they are given a mentor. And in that time, I asked them to go through a book called Follow Me by David Platt. It is a brilliant book, absolutely brilliant book. It's a really challenging book. In fact, I've not asked my mom permission to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Sorry, Mom. Sorry if you listen to this. So my mom, she's been a Christian for the best part of 50 years, probably. Best part of 50 years. And she read this book last year. In fact, she was the mentor for Rachel Groves. And every now and then I just touch base with her. How are you getting on? How are you getting on with the book? And her eyes would be like, that's a challenging book. That's a hard book to read at times, but I need to read this. So my challenge to you is get this book. If you've not read it, read it. Follow Me by David Platt. If you can't afford a copy, let me know. I will buy you a copy of it. It is a great book, brilliant book. And so I ask all the youth to go through it. One thing that we really want everyone to know when they leave Ascend is who Jesus is. Ultimately, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That's our big thing as youth leaders. We want them to know what it means to be a follower of Jesus, really what it means to be a disciple. And I think this book spells it out brilliantly. He does a great job of it. But I was reading part of it again this week. And David Platt, he writes a bit about some research that was done in America. So it is in the States, but I think it's probably pretty similar for here. Here it says, the pollsters went to identify men and women who are described as born-again Christians, as if there is any other kind. These are people who say they may have, these are people who say they have made a personal commitment to Jesus and believe they will go to heaven because they have accepted Jesus as their Savior. According to research, almost half of Americans are born-again Christians. Yet, out of this group, researchers found that their beliefs and lifestyles are virtually indistinguishable from the rest of the world around them. It's kind of scary, that, a little bit. I know there's something that's just like, yeah, we're normal. We're normal people. I get that. But there is something of, you know, we have the supernatural inside of us. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We have this great hope that the world needs. And it should make a difference in our lives. It really should. David Platt, he has a good little story on this that he's made up. It's maybe a slightly unusual story, but I think it's good. He says, imagine you and I set up a meeting for lunch at a restaurant, and you arrive before I do. You wait and wait and wait. But 30 minutes later, I've still not arrived. When I finally show up, completely out of breath, I say to you, I'm so sorry I'm late. When I was driving over here, my car had a flat tire, and I pulled over on the side of the road to fix it. Whilst I was fixing it, I accidentally stepped into the road, and a Mack truck, I'm assuming that's just a big truck, going at 70 miles per hour, suddenly hit me head on. It hurt, but I picked myself up, finished putting the spare tire of the car, and drove over here. If this were the story I shared, you would know I was either deliberately lying or completely deceived. Why? Because if someone gets hit by a Mack truck going at 70 miles per hour, then that person is going to look very different than they did before. I told you it's slightly strange, but it's a good point. In light of this, I feel I'm on pretty safe ground in assumption that once people truly come face to face with Jesus, the God of the universe in flesh, and Jesus reaches down into the depths of their hearts, saves their souls from the clutches of sin, and transforms their lives to follow him, they are going to look very different, very different. I thought that was good, that. I thought that was good. When we meet Jesus, and we need to meet him time and time again, we need to be having regular, daily encounters with the living God. That should transform us. It should transform us to become more and more like who Jesus is. We should see the fruits of the Spirit develop in us. Love should be one of the things that people say, yes, that person, yeah, they're loving. They're loving. As we read in Acts here, we read of Paul, I see a man grounded firmly in Jesus. Someone with the utmost confidence in Jesus. Someone who worshipped Jesus with all that he had. And it led to a radical life that burnt bright for him. Burnt bright. I don't think Paul's dimmer switch was down that much, to be honest. I'm sure it was from time to time. But man, he blazed bright. I see someone in Paul there who completely understood the gospel of grace. Someone who completely understood what our loving Heavenly Father has done for us. He knew it personally. He knew it individually for himself. That God gave of himself, he gave Jesus to this world. He took on my sins. He took my sins to the cross. Every past sin, every future sin, he took it to the cross. He was the perfect Lamb of God. And because of what he has done, because of his blood that was shed, his body that was broken, and through him rising again, and that we have the promise that we have eternal life with him, that we can be saved, that we can live truly in freedom, that the bondages of this world, the chains of this world, do not have control on us. They do not tie us down because of what Jesus has done. Do we truly know that in our lives? If we really embrace that message of mercy and forgiveness, I think we can only have one response. And that's to hand over the keys of our lives in adoration to him. Dying to our old selves and becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus. And hopefully that new creation will shine bright for him in this world. The gospel is the power to this life. The gospel is the power to this life. And hopefully it is the fruit from this life as well. As we embrace more of the kingdom of God, the kingdom becomes more of who we are. We become more Christ-like, and a true proclamation of who God truly is will flow from us in the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we see these things in this passage, as we go out from these doors, think, what does it mean for us to go into those uncomfortable places in people's lives? What does it mean to really understand where people are coming from? What experiences have they had in the past? Where are they coming from? We can't just have these things, like these packages that we just take off the shelf and just give it to them and say, here, this is how you get to know Jesus. We need to be getting into their lives and praying that the Holy Spirit would do the work. But we need to be getting in amongst them, and we need to be presenting a truly different and only God. We need to be seeing the difference that Jesus has made in our lives. What difference has Jesus made in all of your lives? Now, if you believe in Jesus, if you believe that he died and rose again, that he took your sins, he has saved you. He saved you. That should make a huge difference in our lives. And let's pray that as we go out in this place, go out into our communities, that we would shine bright, that difference would shine bright. Folks would see that this isn't just a God to be added to the list. This is a God who will replace the list. That he is the only God of this world. He is the only God of this universe. And he is worthy of all that we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that through it you have made yourself known to us. It's so clear who you are. You are a loving heavenly Father who has sent your Son to this world. And because he has died, that we can know you, that the gate was opened. That because of Jesus, and he is the way, the truth, and the life, we can have this amazing relationship with you, the God who created everything, the God who creates us, the God who sustains us, the God who longs to be with us. We thank you for making that so clear in your words. Father, we thank you so much for the example of Paul as well. Just as said there in Philippians, and learn from those who follow our example. We want to learn from this scripture. We want to learn from this passage, these words that have come from you, God. This is God-breathed. We want to learn from it. Father, would you, as we live in you, as we accept this gospel of grace, would you show us what it means to be a disciple of you, what it means to go out and share this gospel, to go out into the places where we're not that comfortable, to spend the time building relationships with people, getting to truly know them. Pray that the gospel would shine bright through us. It would shine bright as stars, shine bright as the sun. Father, would our dimmer switches not be turned down? Would it be bright the whole time for you? And would many see the difference that you are making in our lives? The difference that you make minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. Would you shine bright through us? Lord, as we go into those communities, we pray for the opportunities to share who you are. To share of this amazing work that you have done. And in that, that we only need to believe, that we need only have faith in you. I pray all these things in Jesus' name, his powerful name. Amen.